Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, "Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." May God add His blessing to the reading, hearing of His Word. We are continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We have taken something of an excursus here because we're talking about the light of the world, and we have decided to distinguish light from darkness for a time here. And while we might say that that is the widest topic in Scripture, and we could preach for weeks and weeks and weeks on that, we have decided to limit our discussion to two questions in the larger catechism, distinguishing light from darkness, and we have taken this assumption, that those who are light in the Lord have justifying faith and repentance unto life. And so, we have decided to just kind of go through the larger catechism on those two questions, questions 72 and 76. Justifying faith and repentance unto life. What does light look like? How do we know that we have light? How do we know that we're not deceiving ourselves? Because Christ Himself says, "What if the light in you is darkness?" So, we've been talking about justifying faith first, and then after we are done with that question, we'll get to repentance unto life, and so I've encouraged you as preparation to read those two questions in the larger catechism, 72 and 76. Let us then continue speaking on being convinced of his sin and misery. Justifying faith is characterized by being convinced of sin and misery. We talked about what it means to be convinced of sin. We began to introduce misery last week. You see, but what we were sure to say, what we must insist upon when we talk about being convinced of sin, is that there is indeed a misery that attaches to sin. And it doesn't matter, really. I mean, those who are unregenerate, they're simply bound up to sin. They're lost. They're shut up to sin. There's nothing else that they can do. That's all they can do. When sin calls as a master, they must come. When sin tells them to jump, they must ask how high on the way up. There is no such thing as an unregenerate person who is not a slave to sin. They are all slaves to sin. But even as regenerate people, even as saints in Christ, we must also see, and we must see it very clearly, that while we have been delivered from the punishment of sin, while God has said you are no longer under the dominion of sin, still we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We are convinced of our sin. But even more than that, we are also convinced that sin, even for regenerate people, does bring misery. There is much ignorance regarding sin today. But I believe also there is more ignorance, or just as much ignorance, regarding the misery that attaches to sin. If you think with me about that for a moment, you know that I'm pretty strong on this. I tell you all the time. I sometimes wonder, you know, I guess I'm repeating myself too much on these things. But I know I need to hear it, and so I figure you do too. When we think about sin and the confession of sin and acknowledging of our sins and so on, you know, I say this to you often, and I probably will continue saying it to you often, that it is our bent to practice a sort of willful ignorance with regard to our sins. We don't like to mention them. We don't like to bring them up. We don't like to confess them. We'd rather just be done with them and not have to deal with them. We'd rather pretend they didn't exist or, you know, move just beyond. Or can we just get past this? But the other thing that we do is we also want to put out of our minds that one of the reasons we avoid sin is because of the misery that attaches to it. If we are somewhat willfully ignorant with regard to our sins, we are also willfully ignorant with regard to the misery of sin. If we have a hard time taking or admitting our culpability with regard to sin, then we will minimize the misery because that adds to our culpability, doesn't it? So let's talk about that for a little bit. Let's talk about some of those miseries that attach. And we barely introduced, as I recall last week, that we are capable in sinning, even in the church, of injuring one another. One of the miseries of sin is that we injure one another. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. The apostle writes to the Galatian church. Yeah, it's a church. Actually, he's writing to the churches of Galatia, he says in the beginning of the book. The churches of Galatia is a region in Turkey called Galatia, and there are churches spread throughout that region. And there is a controversy as to what churches exactly he's addressing, but most believing scholars now are fairly settled that it's those churches that are mentioned in the book of Acts. He's writing to many of those churches because they had been infected with this Galatian heresy. The heresy of coming back to Judaism and denying faith alone in Christ. But notice also that writing to these churches, he says this in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." And from this, I infer that it is possible, even in the church, for us as sinning church members, as sinning church folks, to injure one another. Part of the misery of sin is that we injure one another. We, as the apostle says here, bite and devour. We climb over one another. We abuse one another as part of the misery of sin. Well, you say, "I'm not doing that." Okay, maybe you're not. But there are other things. Because when we think about what the church is supposed to be like, when we think about that enclave, that warm and soft and fuzzy place that the church is supposed to be, when we think of the comfort that we're supposed to have with one another, when we think of the mutual encouragement that we are to have with one another, that we are verily commanded to have with one another, part of the misery is that we don't even realize what we've missed. Part of the misery is we don't even realize what we're neglecting, what benefits we are not getting. We are often satisfied with separation and alienation from one another. We are satisfied with a love that has grown cold. We suspect one another. We surmise and expect evil of one another. There is a coolness, a disaffection, a disdain for one another that often permeates a church. We learn to insult and belittle rather than to praise and encourage. We disrespect one another. See, these are true miseries. Especially when we remember what it could be, what our relationships could be in the church. The trouble is, you see, we refuse to acknowledge that these are miseries. We're so used to living as individuals that to live as a community of saints with all its attendant blessings and helps times is an unknown quantity. Since we have no idea how it ought to be, we are content to live without it. This happens in many spheres, right? You know, you talk about the person that's chronically ill. Finally, he goes to the doctor after living for years and years with a particular illness, and through means God is able to bring him to full health. I didn't even know I was that sick. I didn't know I was weak. I didn't know what it was like because I never had what was right. And many times in the church, we are content to live with our misery. The misery of biting and devouring one another. You say, well, we're not biting and devouring one another, but are we loving each other as we should? Are we encouraging each other as we should? Are we helping and serving each other as we should? Or are we concerned about our own things? Are we laying down our lives one for another? Many times out of willfulness or a desire to get even or to get the advantage. Sometimes we proclaim, we tell others. Have you ever talked with someone else in the church about someone else's shortcomings? Have you ever done that? You know, it's a misery. Have you ever gone to someone else with trouble about a third party? Have you ever sullied the reputation of your neighbor, of your beloved in Christ, your church friend? Have you ever spoken evil of him? Those are some of the miseries that take place even in churches. Paul calls it biting and devouring one another. Many times we refuse to admit the misery because we've decided on a course. We refuse to admit our wrongdoing. So the misery that accompanies this course we have chosen is ignored. And we talked last week about Amos chapter 4. Turn with me there again. Amos chapter 4. And as I told you last week, we could read the entire chapter. But this goes along with not acknowledging the misery. Notice in verse 6, I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Also, I have withholden the rain from you, that there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. I have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You see, this people, they had decided they were going to go after other gods. And so all of these chastisements and trumpets that the Lord sent, all of these miseries that the Lord had sent, what did they say? We're not hearing them. This isn't misery. This is just, you know, trials, difficulties, sure, not misery. This isn't a result of our sins. This isn't a result of us not doing our duty. This is just something that happens to all kinds of people. In Job chapter 36, verses 8 through 13, we read this. And if they be bound in fetters, and beholden in the cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth them that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity, and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They refuse to hear the misery. They refuse to acknowledge the misery that sin brings for one reason or another. Perhaps it's willfulness. But the enlightened saint knows that the way of misery is mitigated by a hearty use of the community of the saints. The Scriptures tell us over and again that the misery of sin is to be mollified, is to be rendered sweeter to us by the community of saints. Rather than the community of saints being a source of misery, the community of saints is a great remedy to the misery of sin. Say, how? Well, let's take a look at a few things. First of all, in families. Right? As part of the communion of saints, we see that in families, it points up the desirability of having a godly family and making use of one another to strengthen one another. We're not all going to peak at the same time. Right? We're not all going to ride upon the high places of the earth at the same time. There are going to be times when one is up and one is down. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon tells us about that. He tells us that there's one and there's two. And then finally he says, you know, a strand, a rope of three cords is not easily broken. But if it's one cord, what happens if it breaks? Well, it falls alone. And the misery that adheres to us and we often refuse to acknowledge is that I can stand alone. Sometimes we're very good at being independent, even in the midst of a society, whether that society is a family or whether that society is a church. It's misery. The advantages of a godly family cannot be overstated, and caution must be given to the young men here. I speak very frankly with you that there are many times that our situation is such that when we move out from the home, sometimes we may move out, we leave behind a godly family. And some of you young men have moved in together, and I appreciate that. But I want to tell you that when you move in together, make sure you're moving into a godly family. Some of you young men, and I assume that some of the other young men of the church are going to grow up and they're going to move out. Many of them will move out of their homes before they're married. It wasn't that way with me. Joanna and I were married very early. We married at 20 years of age, and Joanna had moved out. She was living with a Christian gal over in Van Nuys, and I moved out of the house maybe a month before we were married. But it's very important that when we make those decisions, that we move from one good situation to another good situation. That if we have a concern for righteousness and a concern for holiness, that we are going to be desirous of moving into a family where we can rely upon one another. And some of you young men that attend church here, you must be relying upon one another. You must be pressing duties upon one another. You must do those things that you will have, that you had when you were at home in a godly family. When you move from that godly family, you must go to another godly family. Because he tells us, the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll see the scripture again later, verses 12 and following, that we must exhort one another daily. And the easiest way to facilitate that is living in a godly family and being in a home with those who are also, who also share your Christian commitments. So you can encourage them and they can encourage you, that you understand what it means that cord of three strands is not easily broken. If one is by himself and he falls down, Solomon says, who's going to pick him up? Who will help him up? So we must understand that part of the misery is not being exhorted by one another, not being pressed upon by one another. Sometimes we think that is the misery. Well, it's not really the misery. The misery is being alone. The misery is being without a helper. The misery is being left to our own devices. It points up the necessity of association with those who in God's providence do not live in a family, right? There are some, let's just be really open here, there are some that even within our congregation live alone. We must spend time with them. We must associate with them. We are to exhort one another daily rather than to fall to the misery of being without one another, of estranging ourselves from one another. The apostle tells us that by daily exhortation one of another, that we can expect better than that. So we must warmly greet one another. We must care for one another and the visitors that come along, for we are all in need one of another. Let's look at some of those scriptures. Let's begin with Ephesians 5:30. How intimate is the relationship that we sustain with one another? Ephesians 5:30 tells us in verse 29, "For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." Now, the context there is marriage, but Paul there, I believe in verse 30, somewhat steps out of that context of intimate marriage and moves into the entirety of the church. When he says that we are members one of another, we are members of Christ's body. We're of His flesh and of His bones. The same relationship that our body parts share to one another, Paul says, we ought to share with one another. Now, obviously, that's an analogy. But that analogy is designed to teach something. It's designed to teach that we are to be connected, not disconnected from one another. In the church, we must guard against cliquishness, but we also must not neglect to form the kinds of friendships within the covenant community where daily exhortation can take place. Daily exhortation can take place within the covenant community. And we have all kinds of ways of contacting one another. There was a time when you couldn't do that. There was a time when you were isolated where we all must live within a block or two of each other in order daily to exhort one another. It's not as necessary today. It is preferable, but not as necessary. We have, telephone, telegraph. We have email and SMS texting and all kinds of ways to get in contact with one another and to exhort one another and to let one another know that we're thinking and praying for each other. To avoid the misery of isolation. Sometimes the misery is in the church, but it shouldn't be. The misery of biting and devouring one another has no place here. No place within the community of saints. Because the Lord has designed exactly the opposite for the community of saints. He's designed that we mollify and mitigate that misery by daily exhortation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. There should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care one for another. Now, you know what's going on in 1 Corinthians 12. We just read this recently. This is that great analogy of the church as a body of saints and the eye not being able to say to the hand, "Well, I'm not a hand, so I have no need of you. Brothers and sisters, I need you. And I'm not ashamed to admit it. I need you. I need you to exhort me daily. Rather than being left to my own miseries, I need you to exhort me daily." And you need each other to exhort one another daily in your families and within the community of saints. In 1 Corinthians 16:20, the apostle writes this: all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. You know, in our day, we might contextualize that by saying, greet one another with a hearty hug. You know why we do that? We do that as an expression of our love and care one for another. I'm sure the apostle does not mean here that we are to do it in hypocrisy. I'm sure he means here that our actions are to follow our love and care one for another. Have you ever gone driving down the street on a holiday, Thanksgiving or Christmas Day or whatever, when families are getting together? Have you ever seen people drive up to the house? They drive in the driveway. And what happens? Do they walk up to the door, ring the bell? No, not at all. The door opens and people go out to meet the people that have just driven up. And they meet in the front yard, and what are they doing? They're shaking hands and they're hugging and they're smiling. Why are they doing that? Well, they're doing it because they love one another. They're glad to see one another. You see, this is what is to characterize the community of saints. This is the hedge against the misery of sin that God has provided here in the church. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you, Paul says to the Corinthian church. In Galatians 5:13, we've been in Galatians 5 already, but notice Galatians 5:13. Brethren, we've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Paul says you don't have the liberty to live as an individual in the church. You don't have that liberty. That's a cloak for the flesh. To say I have no need of you, that's a cloak for the flesh. That's not liberty. The liberty the apostle speaks of here is serving one another in love. Sacrificing one for another in love. Exhorting one another daily. That's another way to put that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 25 of the same chapter says, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Lying brings that misery. Speaking the truth. See, that is the way of peace in the church. Ephesians 5:21 says this, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In Colossians chapter 3, what do we read here? Verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Note the realism of the apostle. He's not Pollyanna about our relationships. He understands that we're going to have quarrels. He understands that we're going to get sideways with one another. But he tells us to forgive. Brothers and sisters, it's miserable out there. It is miserable out there. Do you see the misery? Do you hear the cries of those who are alone? We don't have to be alone. We don't have to suffer under the misery of sin here in the church as they do out there. Now we will, because we will sin and we will suffer the consequences of sin. But that is so much mitigated, so much mollified in the church if we're doing our jobs. What does the godly man do? What does the man who is light do? He has justifying faith, and justifying faith acknowledges the sin and misery. He understands. He is aware of the sin and misery that sin brings. Rather than adding to it, here at the church we are to mollify, to mitigate those effects. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, what do we read? As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now there's a great passage. The Apostle Paul tells them, I'm commending you because your love is evident. I do see it. It is a reputation that you have in all the churches of Macedonia. Now, study to increase it. Study to turn it up. Study to make sure that that love is on the rise and not on the wane. You remember we talked, I guess it was last week or the week before, about we are either rising or we're falling. We are either progressing or we're backsliding. We are either growing, it was last week, we are either growing in grace or we're slipping from steadfastness, Peter says. See, the Apostle Paul says the same thing here. You Thessalonians, your love, you have a reputation of being a loving church. Your love is expressed not only within the bounds of your Thessalonian assemblies, but also throughout all Macedonia. Now, turn it up. Increase more and more. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, I've alluded to this passage several times. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The Apostle Paul here is talking about apostasy. Nothing less than apostasy. And he says that a hedge against apostasy is daily exhortation. Living together as a covenant of saints, as a covenant community of saints, bearing one another's burdens, strengthening one another, being that threefold cord. We are not islands to ourselves. That is miserable. But being connected and enjoying the fruits, the benefits of being connected, that is what God has designed for His people. In Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know what's most interesting about that passage is that the apostle then goes from that topic to apostasy. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You see, forsaking the assembly of the saints, not exhorting one another, pressing one another toward love and good works, being a good example for one another, praying for one another. If we're not doing those things, it leads to misery, apostasy. In James chapter 5, the next book, you notice we're doing kind of a survey through the New Testament here, showing what the one another's require of us and the benefit that they bring to us. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's kind of a tough order, isn't it? To confess your faults one to another. We have a hard enough time confessing our faults to ourselves. But confessing them to one another and drawing upon one another's strength. Drawing upon the prayers of your brethren. When was the last time you went to someone and said, you know, I'm really struggling with this. Could you help me? Could you pray for me? Could you encourage me? Could you correct me if you see I'm out of line? Otherwise, we're left to misery. Otherwise, the church becomes an archipelago of islands. You know what an archipelago is, children? An archipelago is a collection of islands. And there are several in the earth. If you take a look at your maps and you go to the country of Greece, in southern Europe, and you look at the island, the peninsula that is Greece, and it comes down, it looks like fingers, right? But that's not the archipelago. You see the archipelago over here in the Peloponnesian Sea, where you have all of these islands, and they're separate pieces of land, right? That's what an archipelago is. Fiji is also an archipelago. The Aleutian Islands are an archipelago. The church is not to be an archipelago. The church is not to be a collection of islands. We are to be connected one to another. And I know sometimes, let's continue the analogy a little bit, sometimes we find ourselves in the position of being an archipelago. What do you do? The first thing you do is you build causeways between the islands. If you can't be together, build causeways. Build connections. Build common things. And then, over time, shorten those causeways. Bring those islands together until we begin to function, until the church begins to function as the body that she is supposed to be, the continent that she's supposed to be. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Great command. With a pure heart and fervently. 3:8 says this, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Not pitiful in the sense that we would use that term today, but have pity, be kind to one another and courteous. And 4:9-10 says this, "Use hospitality to one another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the multifaceted, the manifold grace of God." And then finally in 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why slew he him? Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." You see the contrast there. Yes, the world is going to hate you. This is why all the more you need to love one another, rather than be exposed to the world's attacks or barbs. Verse 23, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." And then 4:7, you know this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And finally down at 11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us." And I'd like to try to get you with me to think about the cumulative effect of these scriptures that we've just surveyed here. The cumulative effect of this, especially as we put Hebrews 3:12-13 over the entirety of it as an umbrella to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and left to its misery. There is a great task ahead of us. That task is to cease being islands. Now, I'm not saying that you all are islands. Please understand, this is not a scolding. I do see you loving one another, and it encourages me to see that. I see you calling one another. I hear that you're getting together during the week, and I hear that you're praying together, and I hear that you're reading the Word together. And listen, there is nothing that would encourage me more than that. But as Paul told the Thessalonians, let me tell you that you increase more and more in these things. Otherwise, we are relegated to the misery of sin. We are relegated to biting and devouring one another. But you see, the apostle turns that entirely on its head. He says, you're not to bite and devour one another. You're to be an encouragement to one another. There is no neutrality. He doesn't say just be nice and, you know, nice islands one to another. He doesn't say that. Being convinced of our sin and misery, an application of being convinced of our sin and misery, means that we will exist as brethren rather than being left to sin's misery. That we will do the hard work of getting out of our own skin. And it is hard work, I know. I tend toward being isolationist in my own thinking. It is difficult to get out of our own skin, but we must. We must, or we will be left to sin's misery. We will be left to the exposure of that single cord hanging by a thread, if you will, rather than that threefold cord that is not easily broken. You remember that passage? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 7, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail, for two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You see, that's misery, isn't it? Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I do hear that you all are getting together and praying together and reading the Word together and encouraging and shopping together and fellowshipping together and socializing together. And I love to hear that. Continue and increase in those good things. And make sure that you add to all of your society, all of the social times that you have together, make sure you add prayer. Make sure you add some encouragement from the Word of God to one another. A private word. We are in the business of programming our thoughts, meshing them with God's Word. So even in our society, even in our social gathering, God's Word comes up. It's what we're doing. It's what we're reading. It's what we're thinking about. Encourage one another with those things. Continue to press the duties of love and good works upon one another. Not to do so is to relegate yourself to the misery of sin. We must be convinced, as those who possess justifying faith, of sin and misery. Our confession, our catechism, the larger catechism, 72, makes that clear from the Scriptures, that to have justifying faith is to be convinced of our sin and misery. And we have seen from the Scriptures today that as part of a mitigation of that misery, as part of a mollifying of that misery, God has granted us one another. Will you make use of that great opportunity, of that well of resource that God has given you in one another? Or will you live as an island? Will you live as disconnected from one another? It is my prayer that we will continue, all of us, that we will continue to live with one another as brethren, sisters, brothers, fathers, mothers, children, all of us together to encourage one another daily to love and good works. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this brief survey of the New Testament and the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank Thee that Thou hast pressed upon us this day the duty of living as brethren, to mitigate that misery, to use those great resources that Thou hast granted to us in the church as a covenant of saints. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst help us, for we confess that it is our bent to be individuals. Our pride often rises up and wars against us, confessing our faults one to another, asking forgiveness one from another, sacrificing and serving one another. And so we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst help us to overcome in Christ and by Thy Spirit those natural tendencies of ours, those base tendencies, that we may live as a community of saints. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be